Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to be able to come to your word with ears to hear. We pray that as those that you have saved, as those who have known your love, we might show our love for you and our love for others by listening to your word, by being doers of your word. Please help to reveal any sin and any wrongdoing in our lives, and help us to put to death each day the sinful man within. And help us day by day to become a new creation, not ultimately by our own strengths, but by the work you are doing in us. And we thank you for the hope that you have given us, that the work that you have begun in us, you will see through to completion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'll bet you $20 you won't be able to guess the topic of our sermon today. This one, I mentioned I take requests. This one's a request. It's an interesting thing, thinking about what does the Bible have to say about gambling? From historical records, we know that gambling has existed for at least, you know, all of recorded human history. We have records of gambling from 3,000 years ago, from 3,000 BC in Mesopotamia. We have records from gambling in ancient Egypt before the times that the people of Israel came to settle there. You can see there a famous image of Achilles and Ajax gambling with dice before the walls of Troy. Gambling has been around for a very, very long time. And there are different attitudes in the church towards gambling. There are different attitudes in this church towards gambling. I know that there are some people in this church that don't mind a flutter from time to time. And I know that there are others who won't get involved in a raffle because that's gambling. So what does the Bible have to say about gambling? Nothing. You can have an early minute. We can all go home. Or I should say, of course, nothing explicit. The Bible doesn't specifically talk to the practice of gambling. And so this is a good opportunity for us to think about how do we think through things that the Bible doesn't specifically talk about? Sometimes we wrestle with questions that the Bible doesn't really talk about. Either, you know, modern things that didn't really exist back then. Dealing with social media and all of that kind of thing. Test tube babies. That didn't exist in Bible times. There are lots of things that the Bible doesn't explicitly say this is how we should respond in this situation. But the Bible does give us a way of seeing and understanding the world, a framework within which we can make decisions about those things that the Bible says nothing specifically about. So what do we do with things the Bible doesn't speak about? If the Bible doesn't mention it, it's forbidden. There have been some people and some Christians and some churches who have taken that position throughout history. If the Bible doesn't mention it, go for it. There are churches who've taken that position over the years. But like I mentioned, I think the best way is when it comes to the things the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about is neither to say it's fine because the Bible doesn't mention it, or don't do it because the Bible doesn't mention it, but to think of that bigger gospel picture, the larger biblical framework. We've been focused, well, my focus in our worship this morning was on the gospel, the big picture of what God has done. That God made the world and he made it good. And he made us to rule over it underneath him. And we looked at this a lot last week when we looked at that idea of stewardship and investing and money. God has given us some level of ownership of this world, and yet ultimately it is his world. And he, as our creator and the creator of our world, had the right to define what is right and what is wrong for us. But we all rejected that and went our own way. We all decided that we knew best, that we would decide what was good and evil for ourselves. We all turned away from God. And then we read through, you know, the early chapters of Genesis, all of the great many things that people did when they did what was right in their own eyes. And in the book of Judges, as people did what was right in their own eyes. And so God, in his goodness, he chose a people who would make him known to the world. The descendants of his friend and his servant Abraham. And he chose them and he taught them about right and wrong. And he gave them a law. And they followed the law sometimes, but a lot of the time they didn't. But it was promised that one of Abraham's descendants would come. One of Abraham's descendants would come and be a blessing to all the nations. He would be the fulfillment of what Israel was to be, the one that would show who God was to the nations. And of course, Jesus came, the Son of David, the Son of God. He came to show us who God is, to show us that despite all of our sin, God doesn't want us destroyed and punished eternally. He wants us to turn back to him. And he offers us forgiveness for turning back to him. But there was a price to be paid for that. And the price, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus gave his life in our place on the cross, with the result that our lives are not our own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God in this context with your bodies. But we could quite rightly change that to, therefore, honour God with all that you do and with all that you have. And because of what Jesus has done, we have a freedom from the law. The law of Israel doesn't hold us in the same way that it applied to the people of Israel. Those who were Gentiles were not told to hold to all of the law, all of the stuff about, you know, not wearing blended fabrics and not shaving your sideburns, and all of those things were for a particular time and a place and a particular purpose. And yet Jesus did teach us about the heart of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those definitely still apply today. But what we've been set free from is that striving and that measuring up. We've been set free from the power of sin. Which is not to say that Christians will never sin. Otherwise, we all need to turn in our cards right now. But it is to say that it doesn't hold the same power over us as it once did. And it doesn't hold the same fear for us of God's enmity, of God's judgment, because we know if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us. So we have great freedom in Jesus. But what is our freedom for? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In response to what Jesus has done, the bigger framework for assessing some of those questions on which the Bible is silent is the glory of God. Doing all that we do to the glory of God. So if the Bible doesn't clearly say that gambling is a sin, if it doesn't clearly say that gambling is against God, we need to be very careful of legalism, of adding to people's burdens beyond what the Bible says. That's one of the key things that Jesus was very critical of about the Pharisees. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The Pharisees, who took a law like the Sabbath, which was intended for people to be able to rest, and then they came up with dozens of categories of laws around the Sabbath. Not just a dozen laws around the Sabbath, but dozens of categories of laws about what you can do and what you can't do. We need to be careful about that kind of legalism and of calling something sin because we don't like it. But on the same time, the Bible does say a number of things about things that are adjacent to gambling. The Bible says a lot about greed. And the Bible says a lot about coveting. Proverbs 13:11, dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Now you might think, well, that's talking about dishonest money and theft, but it's a difficulty of translating this exact word, and we see that if I put it up here in the ESV. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. I didn't put this up here, but Proverbs also tells us, of course, that a fool and his money are soon parted. We read in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, those who want to get rich fall into many temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jumping ahead slightly further in that same chapter. So command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. People are complicated, and our reasons for doing things are complicated. And people gamble for many reasons. But I think it's fair to say that for many at least, at least in part, there is a desire for wealth without work. And the Bible does warn us that that's not good for us. The wealth gained hastily soon disappears, but little by little. Or as we read in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So that's one question to consider. Even if it's not explicitly sin, are we opening a doorway to greed in our lives? Another question to consider is stewardship. We looked at last week. You and I don't own anything. But God has given us much, and He has set us as the steward of it. The money in my wallet and my bank account is God's money, but I am the steward of it. Is gambling a responsible use of God's money that I'm stewarding? Some might say yes, some might say no. I think there is possibly a case to be made that God does allow us some discretionary spending. It's not as though everything that's not spent on food or bills, God will hold us to account for one day. We do spend money on entertainment and other things in those areas. That's probably the best argument I can make for. But I can also see a lot of arguments of gambling not being a very good stewardship of God's money. And what about the lottery? People entering in the lottery. Is there a sense in there of, oh, if I won the lottery, I could live the life I really want? Is that coveting? Is that the life that we really want? Is that the life that will bring us the most fulfillment? So if you do gamble, it's very important for you to consider the why. Is there a love of money in there? Because that is very dangerous. The Bible does warn us about the deceitfulness of wealth. Or is there any sense that if I strike it big, then I'll get that life that I really want? Rather than that biblical principle of contentment, with much or with little. But you might say, it's not about the money. It's about the fun. It's about raising the stakes. It intensifies. If you've got some money riding on the outcome of a game, it makes the highs higher and the lows lower. It intensifies the feeling of it. But that can be dangerous too. That intensity brings endorphins and an emotional rush, and that is what people get addicted to. Probably more so than the money. You'd have to win enough money to get addicted to it in the first place. But it's that feeling that people get addicted to. In fairness, I can't say that something is a sin just because people can get addicted to it. Because that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? It doesn't say that wine is a sin. And Jesus himself drank wine. But people can get addicted to that. Likewise, I'm not going to get up here and say that coffee is a sin. Or sugar is a sin. I'd be in big trouble with that last one. Even though both of those can be addictive. But the consequences of gambling addiction should make us cautious. The amount of people who've lost homes, the amount of marriages broken down over gambling and gambling addiction should make us very cautious. What are you really gambling with? They put that on the tagline of all of the ads that all of the people who are watching the gambling ads will just skim straight over. But as Christians, that is a good question for us to ask. Because so many people can become addicted to gambling, I think there's another gospel principle, another Christian principle that comes into play. I mentioned before, Jesus summarized the entire law with two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This one might be controversial. I'm going to argue that loving your neighbor means saying no to casinos and to betting agencies. What do you picture when it comes to gambling addiction? What's the first image that pops into your head? Pokies. Anyone else have that same image? Little old lady or little old man spending the whole day at the pokies. It's not a coincidence. That's the first thing that comes into your head. Modern pokies, modern casinos, are designed with a lot of psychological theory, with a lot of people, you know, psychologists and people like that involved in the art of addiction, in how much you need to pay out and how often to keep people hooked. In so many of the casinos, I was reading and researching for this topic that they, you know, it's not just the individual odds on the machine, but they're all connected in to the central mainframe. They collect information on the people who come in, that like they use a card that identifies who's playing with this particular machine, and they collect stats on you. And if you've lost enough times, you know, they send you a little message that because you've gambled with us for long enough, you get a loyalty reward and you can get a free coffee from the... You know. And it's all designed to keep people from getting so discouraged with their losses that they walk away. It's difficult to get exact stats, but the figures suggest that somewhere between 40 to 60% of money brought in from pokies is from problem gamblers, from people who can't stop. And I kind of feel like sports betting is no different. You get your multis so that you can get, you know, the 10 green ticks next to the one little red cross to make you feel like you were so close to the big payout. And they've all got their own scheme, haven't they? Cash out any time. Or, you know, your loyalty rewards for continuing to bet with the same agency. Now, there is a sense in which, yes, people who become addicted are responsible for their own decisions, up to a degree. And I don't think it's biblical to say that these people had no say or no decision in this process. But when it comes to casinos and sports betting, addiction isn't an unfortunate side product of this industry. It's the goal. It's what they're aiming for. And that's why I think that love for neighbour demands that we have no place in enabling that. Now, yeah, will Christians quitting these companies destroy them? No. But quit them anyway. Same as investing last week. I think good stewardship of God's money is not investing it for harm. So yes, the Bible is silent on whether or not Christians can gamble. And yet it does clearly warn us against any greed and love for money and any coveting. And I do think love for neighbour calls us to stay away from that organised, you know, the casinos, the sports betting, the ones that are really quite predatory businesses. What about a little wager between friends? Or a friendly bet between husband and wife? What about you know, mates getting around for a night and $20 buy-in for a poker game. I can't see that the Bible forbids it. If, you know, so long as you're not being wasteful with huge amounts of God's money, so long as you're guarding your heart very, very closely against a love of money, and so long as all involved can afford to lose what they put in. But it's a question, it's one of those questions of Christian freedom, but also Christian wisdom. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. What about a school raffle? Or, you know, meat raffle at the Lions. I won't name names, but a few people, you know, did the lucky squares at the football club last night, at the quiz night. Should we be giving them a blast? Technically, it is gambling. It's money in for an uncertain reward. But the position I tend to take on that is, generally, if it's a cause that you're happy to support with your money as a fundraiser, then support it. And if you win something, that's just a bonus. I think we do have some freedom, but we do also need to consider, like I said, what is wise, to make sure that we're not mastered by anything, to make sure we're not hooked to anything that's not beneficial for us. So in closing, 2 points. If you think that, you know, that sort of friendly wager, that mate's poker game or whatever it might be, is a legitimate expression of Christian freedom, still make sure that you guard your heart very closely. Make sure that thrill of winning doesn't get its hooks into you. Bible warns against the deceitfulness of wealth. Don't love it. And the second principle is, don't go against your conscience. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I think that principle goes a little bit further than just meat and vegetables. Don't go against your conscience. Don't judge somebody if you think they're, you know, if you feel differently about it than they do. And don't show contempt for one another. And whatever you do, in however you do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will just help us to be wise. When it comes to things where your word is not explicit or is not clear, help us to remember the bigger picture of who we are in you, of why we're here, to bring you glory. And so we pray that you would help us to discern what will bring you glory in each and every situation. May we be guided by your word. Help us to guard our hearts against the love of money, or of coveting what somebody else has. And help us to remember the urgency of the call to love our neighbour as you have loved us. May you be glorified in our lives, in every aspect, in all that we do. Not because by bringing you glory we earn our salvation, but because you have saved us and loved us. And so we want to show love to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This hymn that we're going to close with is a prayer of God using our whole lives, of God being glorified in everything that we do. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.